One of the things that has long impressed me about CMF has been its interest and commitment to transcultural, international mission. So I thought that for this last session, we should look at a text that has some bearing on that subject, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. I shall read this short paragraph. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. This is the word of the Lord. In 1998, Evangelical Missions Quarterly, pages 407 and 408, published a brief article titled The C1 to C6 Spectrum, a practical tool for defining six types of Christ-centered communities. The C stands for Christ-centered communities, so C1 to C6. The name of the author was given as John Travis. The name was, in fact, a pseudonym for a husband and wife team that had lived and served for about 20 years in a tightly knit Asian Muslim community. The C1 to C6 categories are as follows. Number one, C1. This is a traditional church in a foreign place using non-indigenous languages. Its believers exist as a kind of alien religious minority. The church is largely a foreign entity. Imagine a group of Christians trying to evangelize Japan, working only in English in downtown Tokyo. C2. Similar, but now using the local language. Apart from this language accommodation, however, the church looks and sounds and smells like a Western church, or at least an alien church, whatever the sending party. Nowadays, it might sound like a Korean church in the middle of Tibet, or it might sound like a Korean church in the middle of Burundi. C3. Here it is a Christ-centered community in the indigenous language, and the church is happy to adopt those cultural features of the local culture that are non-religious in overtone. If the converts were once Muslims, they are now considering themselves to be former Muslims. So there is a more common accommodation, but nevertheless, there is a distinct divide. C4. Contextualized Christ-centered communities. Indigenous language, and if it's in a Muslim context, adopting as many Islamic practices and forms as it is believed possible within the constraints of a biblical conscience. C5. Here, these people are judged to have become Christians, but at the same time, they remain Muslims. That is, they see themselves as a sort of messianic Muslim, the way some Jews see themselves as messianic Jews? So they will reject or modify specifically anti-biblical Muslim practices, but they're pretty generous in their estimates of what is unbiblical. C6. These are small, Christ-centered, underground communities where the hostility is extreme and you can't survive above ground. Think the church in Saudi Arabia. Now, this two-page essay exerted huge seminal influence in the world of mission studies. Some of you, I'm sure, know about this scale. Those who defend a C5 approach to evangelism and conversion, especially in the Muslim world, often appeal to Acts 15. The Gentiles, we're told, are not forced to change to become circumcised Jews. There is as little change as possible. After all, a Muslim must recite the Shahada, the Muslim creed. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. But if you're very generous with that, you can say that and still be a Christian, can't you? The C5ers say, there is no God but Allah, but unless you're living in Malaysia, Christians often use the same term, Allah, to refer to the Christian God. And there is no prophet, and Muhammad is his prophet, but Muhammad says a lot of true things after all, so when he's speaking the truth, in one sense, he's speaking for God, isn't he? So you might conceivably talk about him as some kind of prophet. C5 supporters regularly appeal to our text. That was the introduction to our text. To the Jews, I became a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law to win those under the law. To the Muslim, I became a Muslim to win the Muslims. Why not? Where do you draw the line? Similar arguments, of course, are deployed in some wings of the Western church. The emerging church tradition, which crested about 15, 18 years ago and is largely dissipated, though it's still perking along in some corners of God's green earth, used similar arguments to argue, to the postmodern, I became postmodern, that I might win the postmoderns. In which case, you don't draw sharp boundaries, you become less dogmatic, less interested in propositional truth, much more interested in experience. You become less dogmatic about who's in and who's out, and so forth. And after all, aren't there other interesting passages where Paul shows his flexibility? In Galatians chapter 2, for example, he insists that he would not circumcise Titus, lest the gospel be compromised. But then in the book of Acts, he takes Timothy and circumcises him. I mean, how flexible can you get? No wonder some people accuse Paul of being double-faced, two-faced, double-minded. So if we seek to be faithful to the gospel, should we not also seek to be flexible in different cultural contexts? To the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Muslim, I became a Muslim. To the postmodern, I became postmodern. Yet, without trying to duck the hard questions, all of us recognize there have to be some limits to this. Shall we say, to the adulterer, I became an adulterer. To the drunk, I became drunk. To the child molesters, I became a child molester. I mean, there have got to be some limits somewhere to this kind of appeal to analogy. Where are the limits? How do the demands of faithfulness and flexibility play out? Now, to understand this paragraph aright, we must be aware of the argument in chapters 8 and 9. I don't have time to go through them in detail, but the reason why we must is because Paul introduces in verse 22 the word weak. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. Who are these weak? Well, they're introduced in chapter 8. And the argument runs right through chapter 8 to 9 up to this point, and we need to see what he's talking about before we grasp hold of his word. So, two steps in the run-up. Paul's approach to the weak and the strong in chapter 8, and then in chapter 9, Paul's approach to his own rights. And then we'll be ready to plunge into our passage. So, Paul's approach to the weak. Chapter 8 describes a debate going on in the church. Some people who have been converted out of a sharply pagan background think that it is always sinful, always a mistake, always dishonoring to God to eat meat that has been offered to pagan gods in a pagan temple. Apparently what happened was these foods were offered to some stone image or other in one of the temples, but there was so much meat that was offered that the priests couldn't consume it all, so they sold it out the back door in a kind of sanctified meat market. So the question arose, could Christians eat that meat? And in brief, although Paul's argument is more nuanced, what he says is, if you've got a strong conscience, that is, a conscience that knows full well that meat is just meat, it is not changed, it is not as if you are offering homage to the God before whom this meat was slopped on his idol. Rather, it's just part of the goodness of God. It's part of the fruitfulness of God's bountiful world. By all means, eat it. Eat it. But, he says, if you have a weak conscience, that is, you think erroneously that there is something contaminated about this meat, then you shouldn't eat it. Not because there is something contaminated, but precisely because you've got a weak conscience. In other words, by and large, Paul says, you must not go against your conscience, even if your conscience is mistaken. Because if you go against your conscience, when your conscience is mistaken, you harden your conscience, you deaden your conscience. Your conscience is not as able to work. So you really shouldn't, as a general rule, go against your conscience. Now, ideally, what you really need to do is get more information into your conscience. It needs to be reshaped by the Word of God so that you can see what is truly right and what is truly wrong. Do you see? And then you become a strong person with a strong conscience. But in Paul's argument, the weak conscience is the conscience of a person who thinks that something is wrong when it's not, and you must not go against your weak conscience. And he says further, the person with a strong conscience, that is, the person who recognizes nothing wrong with this food that's been offered to idols, should then forego his or her rights if by eating in front of the person with a weak conscience, you induce them to do something against their conscience. Do you see? Well, let me take an entirely different sort of example. There was a time in North America, much less so here, though it was not unknown here, but there was a time in North America when very few Christians would drink wine or any alcohol. Now, when I moved from Europe to Vancouver in 1975, shortly after my wife and I were married, I was installed in this lectureship at a small college, and the first week my phone rang and someone from the Women's Christian Temperance Union phoned me. Now, one thing I have learned about the WCTU is that it is not temperate. She wanted to know what my position was on alcohol. I didn't know I had one, but she wanted me to say that every use of the word wine in Scripture really refers to grape juice. I said she was going to have a hard job translating John 2. She said, "What do you mean?" Well, there it says, when men have well drunk, then they bring out the cheap stuff. And the word for well drunk means soused. She said, well, you can't do it in any case because you'd be offending me. And Scripture says you're not supposed to offend people. I replied, I confess, I didn't realize you had such a weak conscience, my sister. I didn't know you were so weak. I'm not weak. But if you claim that something is wrong when Scripture does not say that it's wrong, then you are weak. She slammed down the phone. In other words, just because somebody is offended doesn't necessarily mean that you shouldn't do it. If somebody is going to be offended in such a way that they're going against their conscience, then you shouldn't do it out of love for that person. But there is no way, no matter what I did, that woman was going to change her views. I wasn't likely to induce her to go against her conscience. So, if somebody says to me, I don't think you should drink wine, I don't think you should ever drink wine. I don't think any Christian should ever drink wine. I'd say, well, you have your opinion. I don't think you're in line with Scripture. But if you do drink it, you are denying the gospel. Then I will say, pass the port. Because you have to come to grips with the fact that, at the end of the day, there is an exclusive sufficiency to the cross work of Christ. If you say that being a Christian demands Christ plus a prohibition of port, I will say pass the port. Apart from that, I'm quite happy to avoid Beaujolais in my life. And in North America, by and large, I do. When I'm in France, I don't promise anything. There are cultural differences here and there. Do you see? But Paul says that the person with the robust conscience, the strong conscience, who really has it shaped by the word of God, should be willing to give something up to which they have the right if it preserves the conscience of the weaker brother or sister. Then we come to chapter 9, the second plank in his argument, Paul's approach to his own rights. What he does, essentially, in verses 1 to 18 is say, listen, I have some rights too. I'm an apostle. I have the right of support. I have the right to be married and bring my wife traveling with me. He mentions several rights, but he says, I've put all these aside for the sake of the gospel. And then he comes to this passage, verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no one, I'm not in anybody's pocket, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Now, Paul in chapter 10 will return to the wine argument in a slightly different context, but we won't track it out here. So we come to our paragraph, and we might ask this question. Paul tells us that in preaching the gospel, he has to flex. He has to become like a Jew. He has to become like a Gentile. He has to flex. Why? Three things. Number one, Paul has to flex because he doesn't belong to any of the categories that he's evangelizing. He has to flex because he doesn't belong to any of the categories that he's evangelizing. I have made myself a slave to everyone, he says, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I myself am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became a weak. I became weak to win the weak. So, Jews, Gentiles, weak. He doesn't belong to any of their camps. You see, Paul does not think of himself as a converted Jew who's still at heart a Jew who then has to flex to win the Gentiles. Rather, he thinks of himself in what theologians across the centuries have called the tertium quid, the third position. He's a Christian. And from this base, he has to flex to act like Jews, to win the Jews. And he has to flex to win the Gentiles, to win like Gentiles. His language at first is a wee bit difficult to understand. It almost sounds self-contradictory. Slow the recital down a bit. To those under the law, 20b, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. That shows you that he does not see himself as being bound to obey the law covenant. He doesn't have to eat kosher food. He doesn't have to. And he can say things like this in Romans 14. One man views one day above another. Another views all days the same. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. He's remarkably flexible. He's not, first of all, a Jew who happens to be a Christian. He's a Christian who has to flex to win the Jews, because he himself is not under the law covenant. But then, verse 21, he says, to those not having the law, that is Gentiles, I became like one not having the law. But that doesn't mean he can do whatever he wants. I am not free from God's law, he says. But wait a minute, you just said you're not under the law. Well, I'm not under the law covenant, but I am under Christ's law. You see, the fact that he is no longer under the Mosaic covenant, the law covenant, does not mean that he has become completely lawless. Free from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission and I can do anything I want. He's not saying that. He is free from the Mosaic law, and he can act that way when he's winning Gentiles without embarrassment, but that doesn't mean he can do anything he wants. Rather, it means that he still must operate within the constraints of whatever is meant by being under Christ's law. That is, he is under the constraints of the new covenant. He's not under the constraints of the old covenant, he's under the constraints of the new covenant. That means he's in this teltium quid, this third position. But it doesn't mean that he's completely, utterly, totally flexible. In other words, Paul has to flex because he does not belong to any one of these categories. To the weak, he became weak. He acted as though he eats only the things that a weak conscience would allow him to eat, so as to win the weak and not to cause unnecessary offense. But then in the second place, Paul has to flex because he wants to win people in all of these categories. Go to verse 22. B, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. That's really a reiteration of the first verse in the paragraph, 19. I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Now, that means that if he is in this teltium quid, this third position, this Christian slot, as a Christian, he is trying to win them to the same position. He's trying to win them to Christ. He wants them to become Christians. In that sense, like himself, who became something that he was not. He was, first of all, a Jew, a Pharisee. Now he's become a Christian. So he wants them, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, whether they're under the law or not under the law, whether they're weak, whether they're strong, he wants them to become something different. He wants them to become Christians. So he does not wish to leave them where they are. His ideal is not to come to a Jew, lead him to Christ, and then leave the Jew acting entirely like a Jew. His goal is not to come to someone who is a Gentile, win them to Christ, and then say, now you can continue to act entirely like a Gentile. They must become Christians. Otherwise, it's impossible to make sense of his, that I might win them, that I might save them. He wants to change them from one classification to another classification, the classification where you've come to grips with the gospel. You've come to grips with Christ. You've seen your need before the cross and seen the provision in the cross. That means it doesn't make sense to imagine that Paul says, to the Muslim, I became a Muslim, that I might win the Muslim and leave them as Muslims. To the postmoderns, I approached them and I became postmodern that I might win the postmoderns and leave them be postmoderns. Rather, he will flex as far as he can within the constraints of what it means to be under the law to Christ. But the aim is always one thing, to win them to Christ, to win them to the gospel, to have them saved from their sin and their guilt. One of the things wrong with C5 defenders is that they fail to recognize how radical conversion is in any society. And when you look at some of the examples that they cite, you discover they don't prove anything like what the C5ers claim. Take the fact, for example, that the Apostle Paul refused to circumcise Titus, and he had the support of the Jerusalem church in this regard. Read the account for yourself in Galatians 2. But then he took Timothy and circumcised him. Does that mean that he's two-faced? Double standard? No, you can follow his argument very carefully. In Galatians chapter 2, some people are saying Titus can't be a Christian unless he becomes a Jew first. That is, to accept Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, you've got to become a Jew. And Paul and the other apostles say, in effect, no, that's not the way it works. The only thing that is necessary to be redeemed from your sins, to be forgiven, to receive Christ by faith, to be justified before the bar of God's justice, the only thing that you need is Christ crucified. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. A gift given in free grace and received in faith. So if you require that Titus be circumcised, you are requiring us to suppose that Christ and his cross work are not enough. And at that point, Paul will say, absolutely no way. But in the case of Timothy, that wasn't the argument. In his case, he was a half-breed. One parent, a Christian, a Jew rather, one parent, a Gentile, and he had never, ever been done. And in a small community, everybody would know who had been done and who hadn't been, who had been circumcised and who had not been circumcised. That meant that he could not have free passage in and out of synagogues and eat with families that wanted to be kosher and so on. He was a bit restricted in his movements as far as Jewish evangelism was concerned. So to take away an unnecessary offense, Paul circumcised him. Go ahead. No problem. Because nobody is saying that you've got to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Rather, people are simply taking umbrage at the fact that he's not circumcised and forbidding him access where Paul wants him to have access. So for Paul, this is part of the principle, to the Jews I became like a Jew. Do you see? So Paul remains consistent with a consistency that focuses on the exclusive sufficiency of Christ Jesus. And third, most important of all, why does Paul have to flex? Because he himself wants to participate in the gospel category. He wants to participate in the gospel category. Let me explain. The focus now is verse 23. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So the NIV, which I'm reading, that is, that I may enjoy such blessings, apparently. Apparently with the notion of pressing forward to a prize, and he's got to act like this to be consistent himself, to somehow get the gospel truly entrenched in his life for himself. He must act this way, consistently with the gospel, that he himself may be saved, that he may have gospel blessings. But the original is a bit more ambiguous. If I had to render it literally, more directly, I would translate it that I may be a participant in it. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may be a participant in it. I think that changes the emphasis and is much more in line with what Paul is arguing. An argument that has a powerful bearing on how we should live and think. In the gospel, the good news about what God has done in Christ Jesus, in sending him to us in the incarnation, and leading him through the years of his ministry, bringing him to the cross, empowering him all along by the Spirit of God, seeing to it that the Son dies, and raising him from the dead, with the promised gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the dawning of the new age in which all of God's authority is mediated through Christ. All of this takes place within the framework of Christ's unimaginably massive self-humiliation for our sake. That's what the great Christ hymn of Philippians 2 is all about, isn't it? He made himself a nobody, and he emptied himself. And being found as a man, he emptied himself yet further to become a servant and goes all the way to the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him. That's the gospel message. And Paul says, I want to be a participant in it. I want to be a participant in the gospel. Not only preaching it, but living it out. As he says in Philippians chapter 3, in a well-known passage, oh, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I'd like that, he says, because he wants to be a participant in the gospel. Do you remember that remarkable passage in Acts chapter 5, verse 41? The apostles, for the first time, are beaten up. And the text says they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. What's going on in their heads to reason like that? Oh, at the risk of a bit of imagination, it was something like this. Paul, some weeks earlier, says to John, "Are you sure we're doing this quite right?" John says, "What do you mean?" "Well, only a few weeks back, on the night that the master was betrayed, he told us quite frankly, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they receive my message, they'll receive yours. But you know, he was rejected, went to the cross, and died. Here, we're seeing spectacular opportunity and popularity. You know, the authorities don't like us all that much, but the population as a whole can't get enough of us. You know, we must be doing something wrong. Why don't they hate us the way they hated Jesus? Isn't that what Jesus said?" And John replied, "Well, yeah, this is revival. You know, be grateful. The Spirit has been poured out upon us, and we're seeing wonderful times. I'm sure the persecution will come. Just hang in there." Peter says, "Yeah, but maybe we're doing something wrong now." And John replies, "Yeah, but there are all those passages in the Old Testament that talk about the time, like Joel, that you yourself mentioned on the day of Pentecost, of the time when the Spirit would be poured out, you know?" Peter says, "I still think we're doing something wrong. I mean, I walk down the street, and there are some people who are happy if my shadow falls on them on the pavement. Now, of course, that's silly superstition, you know? But the very fact that they're looking for my shadow to fall on them shows we're not held in terrible opprobrium, you know?" Then a few weeks later, they're beaten up. And Peter says, "Yes, it's about time." "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." That doesn't mean we go around masochistically waiting for somebody to knock a chip off our shoulder. It means that real Christians who have thought about what Jesus means when he says, "Take up your cross and follow me," will view suffering for Jesus as some kind of privilege. We're going to face increasing opprobrium in the Western world. Nothing like, for the time being, what is faced in many other parts of the world, but we'll face some. This is not the time to start a pity party. It may have to be resisted in some occasions, but it's also time for Christians to start saying, "We rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for the name." The same gospel that is, in many respects, utterly unique, with Christ's death being inimitable, is, in another sense, to be imitated. Peter himself understood that lesson by the time he wrote his first epistle. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." That's all inimitable. But just a few verses earlier, we're told, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And Paul wants to be a participant in that gospel. So the reason he is so flexible is so that he can win some and so that he himself, in some derivative sense, can be a participant in the gospel. In other words, Paul has to flex not only to win some, but to participate in his very existence in the gospel, dying to self, taking up his cross as Jesus did. Paul has to flex because he longs to participate in the gospel category. You know the stories as well as I. I was brought up in French Canada. I was brought up bilingually. And eventually I did a chemistry degree and some other things, worked for a federal research lab, and then went to seminary myself. And my first internship as a trainee pastor was with a man called Ernie Keefe. Ernie Keefe was an American who had become a missionary to French Canada. He'd learned the language as an adult. He had been a hockey player with the Detroit Red Wings. The Lord broke his ankle twice to get his attention. And eventually he was converted and became a missionary to French Canada. And I worked under him. So English, for French for him was not his mother tongue. And he had to work hard at it. And we would, in those days, ride out to one of the villages around Asbestos Danville, where the church was, and we would go door to door, knocking on doors, trying to share the gospel. That's the way you did it. But in those days, in French Canada, it was sometimes dangerous to do that. Ernie himself had spent a year in jail in French Canada. And so we knew that if we visited any village, by the next day, it would be shut down. You don't go back to the same village for some weeks. The local curé would have closed the place. As we drove back to our home that night in the car, I switched to English since I thought, you know, it's late at night, nobody's around. This was in an area of all French Quebec. Well, I switched to English. And Ernie started to speak in English and stumbled a couple of times. And then he said, "Sorry, Don, I'm going to have to switch back to French. I'm too tired to think in English." There's a man who had immersed himself entirely in a culture not his own for the sake of the gospel. It's of a piece with J. Hudson Taylor wearing his hair the way he did to the shock of all the folks back home in order to be like the Chinese around him. It's of a piece. Listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the reasons we flex in evangelism is because we have come to understand what the gospel truly is. And we long to participate in it. Let us pray. So grant, Lord God, not only faithfulness and zeal in our personal relationships, and professionalism and hard work in our diverse callings, but also apostolic zeal to take up our cross and follow Christ when it comes to communicating this glorious gospel of Christ to others. Help us to be able to say with sincerity, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed to his death, for Jesus' sake." Amen.